So Lewis Carroll has written three classics. Well, two. The third nobody really pays attention to, but Alice in Wonderland, Alice Through the Looking Glass, and then What Alice Found There. And they're all masterpieces of the nonsensical. Most of the time, all three are blended together for movies and all. But Carroll creates a world, the image of a world, where in order to get somewhere in that world, you need to think in an inside-out way, like the opposite of what you think. For example, if you want to walk towards something, you have to walk away from it. You know? And this is kind of what you get with Matthew's gospel once Jesus starts his movement towards Jerusalem. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has been looking at reality in a very different way than everyone else around him. He's doing things that nobody's really expecting him to do. He's doing things the way they wouldn't do it, kind of backwards or upside down, inside out. For example, he's been teaching these strange paradoxes. Those who thirst, mourn, and are persecuted are blessed. The first shall be last, and the last first. The greatest is the most humble, and so on. And in our passage today, he teaches that to save one's life, you have to lose it. He teaches that the Son of Man who will come in glory must first suffer and die. And these are all very upside-down ways of looking at things, and it doesn't make sense to his disciples. So last week we saw Peter's great confession. Jesus asked him, who do you say that I am, or who do you think I am? And he said, you're the Christ. This is Matthew 16:16. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed, the King, right? And the disciples get it. You're like, finally, after three years, they're finally coming around. And you think, once they realize this, they have to be thinking, okay, what's next? What do we do next? And Jesus talks about his kingdom. He talked about building his church on this rock. And, you know, they're probably thinking, well, okay, what do we do? Because we have a king. We have to put this king in on his throne. And our focus needs to be on how do we get him recognized and anointed, and it's time to take over, and let's sit down and figure out a strategy. How do we get rid of the present political powers? How do we crusade against the infidels that are in Jerusalem and retake the holy city? And they're all talking about this, and then Jesus gives them his plan. And he says, I have to go to Jerusalem, that city where all those millions of atoning sacrifices have taken place for 1,000 years, to sacrifice myself once and for all for millions for the sins of my people. I have to go to Jerusalem not to gather its leaders to my side, but to watch them pierce my side and crown my head with the thorns and mock me and spit on me and cry out to me, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Christ crucified to human wisdom is just nonsense. The Bible, as much as its author turns us on our heads in terms of our understanding of things, is a masterpiece of the sensical. The Bible is a book designed to make sense of the world that we live in and to bring us to our senses. The passage today is kind of the masterpiece of the sensical for a disciple. This is Matthew 16:20. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Why does he tell them after they finally get the idea of who and what he is? Why does he tell them now, keep it to yourself? Don't say anything. That seems like important information that you would want to share with people. But the reason comes out in our passage today. But let me just, and we'll get to it, but let me just do this first. And the disciples had a good understanding at this point of Jesus' identity, okay? But there was a lot more that they needed to understand. The disciples didn't understand what their role and their path going forward was. And that's the point of our passage today. See Matthew 16:21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This is going to be the recurring theme of Jesus' ministry going forward from this point in Matthew's gospel, right up to the moment of the crucifixion itself. But even so, the disciples, they don't grasp the reality until after Jesus rose from the dead. Perhaps the disciples on this occasion caught the cadence of the ands. There's an and here. It was a deliberate drumbeat marking out each step along the way in this onward march of the Son of God. But they missed the last one, which was just as deliberate, just as decisive. It was, and be raised again on the third day. If the death of their Messiah destroyed their expectations, then the idea that he would be brought back to life was probably unthinkable to them. This was a lot for them to take in, and Jesus only has about 6 more months left. It makes sense why Jesus would need for them to focus on this, why they had a hard time understanding instead of what they already understood, because they already understood that Jesus is the Messiah. But see, Peter wanted the emphasis to remain on the truth that the Father had just revealed to him. Peter still stuck back in the previous verses. So he responds to Jesus indignantly, because Jesus is talking about his death, and Peter doesn't want any part of that. This is Matthew 16:22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Now, no doubt all the disciples were stunned by this revelation that the Messiah is going to go and die. But Peter's the first one to recover. And Matthew says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. This is coming from the friend's background. This is Peter eldering Jesus. Okay? Just to give you an idea of what's taking place here. Peter's basically coming alongside Jesus and giving him a little pep talk like a football coach at halftime to his team that's played without the proper focus and trying to get him back on track. The word that is translated rebuke here literally means to chide. Peter's angry at Jesus. He says, "Never, never, Lord, far be it. This is not going to happen to you." And here's the problem. The two concepts, never and Lord, are a key to what happens next, because they're a contradiction in terms. For Peter to say Lord is to rule out the freedom to say never. And for him to say never is to negate Jesus' position as his Lord and Savior. The implications of Jesus Christ being the Son of God have not completely filtered into Peter's understanding and his outlook on life, because it hasn't affected a real life change. Because if that takes place, that would rule out any idea that Peter could go to Jesus and say, "Never, Lord." So in the space of 6 verses, Peter's going to go from perfect spiritual understanding to something much less. This is verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter's attempt to essentially keep Jesus from doing the Father's will is reminiscent of Satan's similar attack back in Matthew chapter 4. Because Satan had attempted to keep Jesus from doing the Father's will, and Satan was now attempting to do the same thing through Jesus' disciples. There is little that is more dangerous to the work of Christ than someone whose understanding and doctrine is correct, but for whom doctrine has not become their life. Their creed is right. What the words that come out of their mouth is right, but their character, the things they do, isn't in line with what they say. They're theologically correct. They could win an argument, but with regard to handing their life over to Christ's control, they're indifferent to that. They affirm Christ as Lord on a pedestal, but not in their heart. Such people, these people, Satan will try to use for his evil purposes. For Peter, it's a character issue. This was due to a misunderstanding or lack of really the lack of internalizing his role as a disciple and the principles that have to govern true discipleship. Let me repeat that, because it has everything to do with where Jesus takes this conversation. Peter and the other disciples weren't internalizing their role and the principles that have to govern true discipleship. This might also be another reason why Jesus forbid them from telling anyone that he was the Christ, because if the language of their lips doesn't find expression in the very core of their being, their outward actions, then their language lacks credibility. You can do a lot to destroy your credibility by saying one thing and acting a completely opposite way. Correct doctrine does not in itself instill correct living. Just because you believe the right things or can recite the right things, that doesn't mean your life has changed. Something had to happen in this case to Peter in order for his doctrine to become life. Peter and his fellow disciples needed a fuller understanding. Now, I wonder how many people there are in our churches today who think of themselves as followers of Christ, but they, just like Peter, have not internalized their role. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." From what we just read, this is verse, like I said, Matthew 24. We see three parts to the role of any follower of Christ. Number one is to deny self. We tend to think of denying self as engaging in little heroic acts like not taking sugar with our coffee, or going without watching television for an extended period of time. Maybe we give up football or chocolate. This is not what Jesus had in mind when he told his disciples to deny themselves. The essence of discipleship requires the abandonment of self-preservation. To deny himself was to come to the place where what happens to the individual in fulfillment of the will of God becomes an almost irrelevant issue. For Jesus Christ to accomplish the will of his Father, he had to die on a Roman cross. With all the injustice and the agony and the humiliation that would entail. Because that fulfilled the will of his Father. So die on a cross he must. Self-preservation wasn't something that he talked about. It wasn't something that he was concerned with. The will of God, however difficult it would be, was not up for negotiation or amendment. And they weren't looking for Jesus, God and his Son weren't looking for, you know, advice from Peter. Jesus said that this was true for himself. And Jesus makes just as clear it's equally to be true for anyone who would come after that, or come after him, or be a follower of his. This is a fundamental ingredient in true biblical discipleship. This is what Peter lacked. This is what the other disciples lacked. This is why he only had theological correctness. But he lacked the correct role as a disciple. To deny self is to come to the point of saying, what happens to me in the fulfillment of the will of God is not an important issue to me. If to fulfill God's will we are to leave the security of home and go to some far-flung mission field with all the difficulties that may entail, then that's what it takes. Does that mean everybody should go to the mission field overseas somewhere? Certainly not. If to fulfill the will of God, we stay home with family and friends in a culture which we are way too familiar with, then that's fine. To live in relative poverty or to live in wealth is an immaterial detail to the real issue that governs our lives. To remain single or to marry or have children is neither the goal nor the shame of life. The goal is that at all times, in all circumstances, and at any cost, we become the means by which God is able to do his work and to fulfill his purpose, irrespective of the personal implications to ourselves. Now, this sounds all tough and demanding and unreasonable, but it's in fact the gateway to true liberty. Doesn't this sound a lot like Lewis Carroll, his reality? The thing is, though, it's more real than anything we may think we understand. At the base of so many personal problems a Christian will face is an unconsciousness or a forgetfulness of this principle. Until we come to see the reality that self-denial to fulfill God's purpose leads to true freedom, we will have to face and battle 1,000 lesser issues to this central and greater issue. Every other dilemma in our life and every other decision needs to find its response in relation to this one key issue. What is God's will? Number two, for a disciple, take up the cross, or your cross. So with regard to the role of every follower of Jesus, this again, in the context of this passage, was exactly what Peter was telling Jesus not to do. He said, the cross shall never happen to you. However, Jesus not only says he is to go to the cross and die, but that in order to be his disciple, every man, woman, boy, girl, who would want to identify themselves with Christ must also take up his cross. Once again, there are perhaps some widespread misunderstandings about what this really means. We tend to think that taking up the cross has to do with putting up with unavoidable problems in life. We talk about our aches and pains, our difficult circumstances include, I suppose this is the cross I'm supposed to bear. And you hear people say, this thing that I have, and you can insert any, whatever your thing is, this thing I have is the cross I have to bear for life. But that is not your cross. The cross is something far more than coping bravely with difficult problems. To understand what it means for a disciple to take up his cross and follow me, we need to understand what it meant for Jesus to take up his cross. It was not a demonstration of how to act under extreme pressure, though that happens to be, that's part of it. But that's not the ultimate point. The cross to Jesus was the ultimate expression of his obedience to the will of his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, immediately prior to his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus prayed to his Father. This is Matthew 26:39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. A few verses later, again for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. To take up a cross, to take up your cross, is to live in utter obedience to the Father, irrespective of the consequences. The disciples didn't understand that at this time. Living under Roman rule, however, every once in a while, they might see a man carrying a cross down the road, pounded by soldiers and mocking crowd. And crucifixion was a common thing then. They'd seen it before. They knew one thing about that man, if nothing else. If they saw him carrying a cross, he would never come back along that road. He wasn't coming back. He would die on the cross that he was carrying. To take up the cross as a disciple of Jesus Christ is not a commitment of convenience. There's a danger of seeing Christian living as little more than the means of furthering our own self-interest in finding purpose and fulfillment, rather than as an abandonment of our plans and our resources. We abandon those for his plans and his resources. True discipleship is meant to be a one-way road. Jesus said in Luke 9, verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That means you give up everything. You surrender everything. Nothing is more important than moving forward on that path. The third thing, speaking of the path, the third thing, follow me, he says. Peter had tried to direct Jesus to get in front of him and divert him from his stated end in Jerusalem. We're not supposed to be like Peter when he pastors Jesus. We're only to be like Peter when he follows Jesus. And if it's our responsibility to follow, then we must trust him to be totally competent. As followers of Christ, we're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, follow him. This principle is so important in the disciples' lives that Jesus painted a word picture to drive it home. There's no halfway point for his disciples. It was all or nothing. If those who wished to follow Jesus intended to offer only token commitment, they might as well save their energy. In the end, they would lose their lives. Only those who plunge themselves headlong into their master's care, following his commands and his directions for their lives, sometimes giving up those things that they humanly wished for, would find that their lives would be saved. Only by giving it up do you find purpose in it. There, I don't see any other way to understand this verse, at least understand it honestly. Matthew 16:25, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Now, this is not an invitation to literal martyrdom. He's not saying go out and find some way to commit theological suicide or something like that. But it's a statement that the only way to find life in its fullness is to lose it and give it away to God. And this is the principle that as we give our lives away to Christ, as we pour out our lives for our Creator, he gives his life away to us. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 through 11. He said, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. It's our willingness to die. It's our willingness to give up our wants and desires for his that gives a place for real life. Until we've learned to die, we don't have the resources to live. The phrase has been coined a lot. The secret of a changed life is in discovering that it's an exchanged life. The Christian life is something far more profound than Jesus Christ changing us. What it really is Jesus Christ replacing us with himself. So that, like Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We can never know the fullness of his life in us without the corresponding losing of our own lives to him. Jim Elliot, who was martyred in his late 20s with four colleagues as they attempted to contact a remote tribe in the Ecuadorian jungle, wrote this in his diary. He wrote, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. We cannot keep our lives anyway. The great thing is that in reality, this is not losing life at all. It's finding life. When we're fully available to him, then he is fully available to us. And we're equipped to live in the strength of his indwelling fullness. Jesus goes on to say this in Matthew 16:26. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? When we don't know Christ, we make choices as though there is no afterlife, and people walk around being practical atheists. If Peter chose to go down his own path, there may be all kinds of measured successes, and people might look at Peter and go, "Wow, look at that guy, he's something." And that might please him as far as he's concerned. But he would end up in the end with empty hands. Having kept his life, he would still lose it and everything else with it. But if he gave up his life to his wants and his desires and got rid of his own agenda and gives himself away to Christ, this life might deal him some rough blows. Life might be tough. He might even die on a Roman cross. But he will have found life in its true fullness. A life that never ends. This is the real exchange. This is a pretty incredible exchange. And this is the terms of true discipleship and the grounds on which all that is truly of value is determined. Jesus gives us this in trying to further motivate us to make this exchange. This is verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. This is looking ahead to Christ's return as a judge. The value of our works, the value of our lives will be assessed one day. But it won't be found in the work itself. Our value will be found in the source from which the work comes. This is the point of the earlier verses. When Christ returns, he will judge our works on the basis of what was done from being dead to ourselves. As he exchanges his resources, or exchange our resources for himself, we will be judged and rewarded for his productive and fruitful life through us. Ephesians 2:10, Paul said this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Christian must die to themselves and exchange their life for his. Why? Because our day of reckoning is coming. How many of our good works are going to stand? What we see as good works. Verse 28 now speaks of the coming of Jesus in his kingdom. This is Matthew 16:28. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What is he possibly talking about? See, because if you look at this wrong, it means he's going to return before this generation dies out. Many people think that Jesus is speaking of the same events in verses 27 and 28, that it's all about his second coming, when he'll judge the world for the things they've done. But if that were true, then all succeeding generations have missed his return, because he came back within 40 years of saying this. If that's the case, then we're all living in some kind of post-kingdom world, and we missed the boat or the ship or the rapture or whatever you want to call it. Then he said that only some, not all of his disciples, will witness this coming before they die. So if this is talking about the same thing in the verse before, Christ's second coming, when he passes out his rewards, then only some of the disciples get to experience it. But he's not talking about the same events. Instead, this is what I think Jesus was saying. He's saying, some of you will see Jesus in a startling revelation of his coming kingdom glory. Most scholars agree that Jesus was speaking of his transfiguration, that moment when his human form took on his true glory. You see, Peter, James, and John, some of the disciples, were about to be in a position to see that. Because if you remove the chapter and verse markings of our Bibles, it probably makes it easier to see the connection between this statement in Matthew 16:28 and the very next set of verses. because there you see the transfiguration immediately follows. Matthew goes right to it. This transfiguration is that picture of the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And it serves the context of what Jesus was doing in this present conversation. Jesus is providing motivation for the disciples and for us to exchange our life for his. In an age when Christian commitment as well as theology is so inundated by a culture that seeks personal pleasure above all else, Christ's words in our passage this morning are especially hard. We don't like them. It's difficult for us to grasp fully the seriousness of Christ's call to discipleship and the cost of what that truly means for our lives. Particularly in modern cultures, the pursuit of material possessions and personal pleasure has come to exemplify the good life. This good life includes all kinds of financial security, insurances, warranties, salaries necessary to support all of these different benefits that we have. It includes the acquisition of large homes and luxurious cars and comfortable vacations. It promotes the pursuit of incessant entertainment, all for the sake of making us look and feel good. But Jesus tells us in this passage that God does not work in these ways, nor is their life found in such temporary pleasures. Because what we see too often is enjoyment and entertainment and stuff. What it really is distractions, things that keep us from doing what we're really called to do. Because the feelings of euphoria will fade, earthly treasures will tarnish, leaving us empty and without purpose. Such is not God's desire for his creation or for his disciples. He desires for us to experience life, and that can only be found in accepting his Son, who came to give us life abundantly, and knowing him more each day. This is to be the disciples' pursuit. How deep is our commitment to Jesus Christ and his kingdom? Matthew 16 should cause us to ask the following questions. Have you died to yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Are you really, truly following him? Have you found your life and your purpose in him? This is what it means to be a disciple. It's not the trappings of coming to church on Sunday or coming on Wednesday. It's not that. It's giving up everything that I want to make sure that I'm doing what he wants me to do. That's discipleship. How are we doing at that? Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, I'm sure we are just like, in many ways, the disciples nearly 2,000 years ago, who, when you told them something, thought one way because it was the way that fit most with our idea of what we should be doing. And I pray, Lord, that you can help us to see, to seek, and to find your will. Not what we think you should be doing, what we think should be done, but what you want. I pray, Lord, that you would put people in our lives and events in our lives that drive us deeper into your word, into the call you've made for our lives, that we can truly live out and live in the center of your will for that life. All the other stuff in life is great. Family and toys and all that's great. But it's temporary. Help us to see and focus on the eternal. Help us to see and focus on what is most important. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.